the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 40, and we'll read down through verse number 46. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is a prophet. This is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priest and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man. Last Sunday we considered Jesus' invitation to the masses as they gathered there at the temple for the holy convocation and the final assembly of the 8-day Feast of the Tabernacles. He stood there as the crowd was probably its largest since the opening day, and he gave a simple gospel message. And it was this: if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. The entire sermon last Sunday was on this invitation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You know, some people, I'm sure, do wonder, especially visitors, do wonder why we don't give an invitation. But we do. Nearly every Sunday, we invite sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday was one of those plain and strong invitations for sinners to come to the Savior. And so we will invite you again today. If you're a sinner without the Savior, we invite you to come to Him today. Now we're going to look at this passage, verses 40 down through verse number 46. Verse 40 to 42, after they heard Jesus' simple, short, plain invitation, the people began to question who he was. They said in verse number 40 there that this is the prophet. They said in verse 41, this is the Christ. And then they begin to debate whether it could be the Christ or not. And Jesus would have spoken here this simple, short invitation. He would have spoken it with great authority, and he would have spoken it with great power. And the crowds began to debate, and they began to discuss who Jesus really was. This happened a lot to Jesus. There was always discussion. There was always debate as to who he really was. Some here think that he is the prophet, as prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and 15. In Deuteronomy 18:15, there is a prophecy that there would come a prophet. There would come a prophet and stand in their midst. And so they're wondering, is this the prophet? And the truth is, this is the prophet. You understand that Jesus Christ is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. And so they're wondering, is this the prophet that was prophesied? And the answer is, yes, of course it is. Some here in this crowd think that maybe this is the Christ that has been promised throughout the Old Testament prophecies, such as Isaiah, such as Psalms, such as Genesis chapter, 2 or 3. And so they wonder, is this the Christ that's promised? And the answer is, yes, this is the Christ that was promised. This is the prophet that was prophesied. But they're having issues. As we see in our text, these first two verses, 40 to 42, they're having issues about where he hails from, where he grew up, what city he came out of. And because Jesus came out of Galilee, And so they're questioning that because the Christ was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so they're questioning and they're debating about where he hails from. And they're questioning and debating who he descended from. And they said he's supposed to descend from the lineage of David, and he does. But they have issues with that. And most Jews today have issues with the lineage of Jesus Christ. The Jews today do not deny that there was a Jesus Christ. They do not deny that he was crucified on a Roman cross, but that is where they stop. Jews today believe that Jesus Christ was a Jew, but they believe that he was a heretic. They believe that he left the faith of Judaism and started his own sect called Christianity. They believe that he was a heretic. And so they're wondering, you know, about his lineage. And the truth is his lineage is right. They're wondering about his birth. And the truth is his birth is right. They're wondering about whether he's the Christ, and he is. They're wondering if he is the prophet, and he is. Let me make an application here to us this morning. These people here gathered had a head knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. They were familiar with Deuteronomy and the references to the prophet. They were familiar with that. They were familiar with Isaiah and Psalms and the references to the Christ. They were familiar with that. They were familiar with the scripture that spoke about the Messiah's birthplace. They were familiar with the scriptures that talked about the Messiah's lineage, his pedigree, his family line. And with all of this head knowledge, knowledge of Deuteronomy, knowledge of Psalm, knowledge of Isaiah, knowledge of the birth of the Messiah, knowledge of the lineage of Messiah, all of this head knowledge. And in the end, most of them did not believe in their heart upon Jesus Christ. With all of that head knowledge and the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture standing right in front of them, calling to them, telling them to come. And most of them remained in their unbelief. Most of them remained in indecision. Most of them remained in their sin. Church, let me challenge you the very first thing in this message. How very sad to know all about Jesus in your head and never come to him in faith and repentance in your heart. How sad to know all about Christ in your head and yet not come to him in faith and repentance in your heart. How very sad for you to know all about the Bible in your head and yet reject what the Bible says about Jesus and reject what the Bible says about you. How very sad. I know several people that have an extensive knowledge of the Bible, can quote verses, can find their way around, can debate, and yet they have no heart faith and no heart repentance, and yet they do not really believe what the Bible says about Christ, and they do not believe what the Bible says about themselves. How sad. These people in verses 40 to 42 knew the prophecies. They knew the scriptures, and yet they remained in indecision. They remained in unbelief. They remained, many of them, in their sins. I hope and pray that's not you this morning. I hope and pray that that is not you. Look at John 7 and 43. So there was division among the people because of him. So as the people differed about who Jesus was, they argued about who he was, they debated about who he was, they began to be divided. They began to be fractured. They began to be at odds with one another. You know. You know how it goes. You're pulling the turkey out of the oven. You're checking on the mashed potatoes. You and your family are bustling around the kitchen. Kids are setting the table. And you stop them and you say, "Hey, listen now. Uncle Ralph is joining us this year. Do not get him started about politics." Or Grandma is here. Do not get her started about religion. Because you know that once they get to arguing about politics or religion, the family becomes divided. It becomes fractured. Many times it ends in hurt feelings. And so you warn your family, all right? No politics, no religion around the Thanksgiving table. And so the people here, as they began to debate and discuss and argue about who Jesus was, they begin to be divided. They begin to be fractured. They begin to be at odds with one another. And no doubt, husband and wife divided over who he was. I mean, my wife and I, we disagree on a lot of things. We debate a lot of things. We discuss a lot of things. Some of those things are political. Some of those things are religious. And so there's this division. And you know, that is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Now listen, church, listen. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34, 35, and 36, Jesus said this: "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household." A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And Jesus says, when I come, I'm going to set a man's foes right within his own house. Luke 12, 51 and 52, Jesus says this: "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three." You see, this division that they're experiencing here in our text is proof that our Lord was correct. And ever since that he ascended back into the heavens, this has been true. Division. But should we be surprised that there is division around the person and teaching of Jesus Christ? I mean, you know as well as I do, don't discuss religion and politics. Why? Because there is division around the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ. There is division around the person of Jesus Christ. Should we be bothered that not everyone likes our pastor? Should we be bothered that not everyone likes our church? Should we be bothered that not everyone likes our people, our preaching, and our doctrine? The Bible says in Luke chapter number 6, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Listen, a life centered around the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring division. The teachings of Christ bring division. The doctrine of Christ brings division. Christ himself brings division. People are divided and always have been divided over Jesus Christ. Everyone will tell you that many wars have been fought under the flag of Christianity. Read through the book of Acts and see the divisions that the preaching of the apostles caused. As the apostles preached Christ, division was great throughout the book of Acts. Consider this solemn statement that Paul gave to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19. Now consider this. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you. There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. I want to give you a completely different view of division this morning. God permits doctrinal divisions in the church so that the people can easily see who are the approved leaders with the correct doctrine and be able to tell them apart from those who have the wrong doctrine and are not approved by God. He says here, there must be heresies among you that they which are approved may be made manifest. You see, God permits this. Because, listen, there can only be unity around correct doctrine. And there will almost always be some that do not like correct doctrine. There can only be unity around a correct understanding of who God is. There can only be unity around a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ, His Son, is. And there will always, always, of a crowd of any size, there will always be some who do not like the God of the Bible. And there will always be some that do not like Jesus Christ of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is not the God that they have made up in their heads. And the Jesus Christ of the Bible is not the Jesus that they have made up in their heads. I'm telling you right now, there's a great deal of Christianity, so-called Christianity, and a great deal of those people have a God in their heads that is not the God of the Bible. I'll say it for you, amen, preacher. There's a lot of people who have a Jesus Christ in their head, and they think He's a certain way, and it's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And so division is not that uncommon, and it's not always a bad thing, as it acts as a purging of Christ's church. Now, let me say this. I don't think that any people have divided more than the Baptist people. I'm being dead serious. I'm not being facetious or joking. I don't think there's any people that have divided more than the Baptist people. And I'm not talking about one church having an issue and dividing. I'm talking about Baptist people. You know, you say you're a Baptist and you say, well, what kind of Baptist? Because I've heard this for years. There are a Heinz 57 variety. You know, in the ketchup they make just north of us, they have, 57 variety of tomatoes in that ketchup, okay? Baptists have a Heinz 57 variety. There's all kinds of Baptist. They have split. And in most of those cases, almost nearly all of those cases, they have split over doctrine. They have split over doctrine. They cannot come to unity around certain doctrines, and they split. And one is pure with the doctrine of Christ, and one has gone into error. I'm telling you, division we think is bad, but it many times is purging. It's many times purging, not only in an individual church, but in a denomination. You know, the Great Reformation, Luther and those men led. I mean, the Reformation is one of the greatest events in Christendom, as they protested the Catholic Church and came out of the Catholic Church. And Reformation Day was just 2 weeks ago, and they split over doctrine. The Catholic Church was teaching that salvation was not by grace alone, not just simply through faith, but through indulgences, and they prayed to Mary and all of this, and that great Reformation was to come out from that and split from that and divide from that and try to be pure from that. The problem with the Reformation was that they did not come out far enough. They did not divide far enough. they still kept some of the things that they were from the churches they divided from. And so division helps keep a church, a denomination help keeps it pure. Because listen, folks, when you're preaching Christ and you're preaching the Word of God, people are going to disagree. When you're preaching doctrine, there's going to be disagreements, and therefore there's going to be division. Unity is great, but as the crowd grows, unity becomes endangered. Because as the crowd grows, people have different ideas. And many of those different ideas people hold to vehemently. And so there's division around Christ. And Christ said there would be division. He said when he came, there would be division. Households would be divided. How many times have you known someone to become a Christian and it breaks up the family? How many times have you heard of someone maybe who was a Catholic and became a Christian and their Catholic family turned against them, or was a Jew and became a Christian and their Jewish family turned against them? Or I mean, you've heard of that over and over again. Division in families, division in homes over doctrine, over Christ. It is inevitable. I love unity more than anyone, but division is inevitable. And Christ warned us, father against son, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. In a house, five people, three against two. Because Christ is divisive. You know, that's what people try. That's why we have non-denominational churches and interdenominational churches, is people want to just gather around. Listen, if we just love Jesus, and let's just gather on that principle that we love Jesus. And that sounds wonderful. It really does sound wonderful. Everyone gathering that loves Jesus sounds wonderful. And one day, everyone that does love Jesus will be gathered. Amen. Amen. But you have to throw out doctrine. A church that is interdenominational or non-denominational and is gathered just around loving Jesus, they have to discard doctrine, because doctrine brings division. The person of Christ brings division. Look at verse 44. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Again, this is what, the third time in three sermons that this has been mentioned? They wanted to arrest him. They desired to kill him. The Bible says they would have taken him. They kept trying to lay hands upon him. They kept trying to arrest him. But it was not his time to die. And therefore, they were, now listen, church, we're going to go into another very important lesson. They wanted to lay hands on him. The Bible says in our verse here, they would have laid hands on him, but it was not his time to die, and therefore they were powerless to do anything against Jesus. But they wanted to. Oh, they wanted to. Have we not seen that, what, three times in the last three sermons? They wanted to arrest him, but they were powerless to arrest him. Listen, they had the will to do it, but they did not have the ability to do it. Men are constantly, we hear this all the time. I mean, all the time. I hear it all the time. Men are constantly bragging that we have free will. But man's will is only free as God allows it to be. Your will is only as free as God allows it to be. Man's free will is free, and he can do what he pleases as long as it does not interfere with God's will. Amen. Amen. Here's another example. John 19, 10 and 11. Now remember, our text here, verse 44, they would have taken him. They would have. They wanted to. Their will wanted to. They desired to. But they couldn't. John 19, 10 and 11. Then said Pilate, I love this. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee? And I have the power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given to you from above. Therefore he delivered me unto thee, hath the greater sin. I have the power to crucify thee. I have the power to release thee. You should answer me and respect me because I have the power to do what I want to with you. You don't have any power at all unless God gives you that power. Well, you think you have the will to arrest me and kill me. You think you have the will and the freedom and the ability to release me. But you have no will. You have no freedom. You have no power. You have no authority unless God gives it to you. Amen. Pilate boasted that he had the power to crucify Christ. Pilate really believed he had the power to crucify Christ. But he didn't. He didn't. The prophet Jeremiah understood this. Next time you're tempted to go around bragging about man's free will. I mean, people act like God isn't involved at all. People act like God is a deadbeat dad and he has nothing to do with anything on this planet. That we're in charge of the whole thing. That we run the whole thing. Jeremiah understood this. He said, O Lord, Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to lay hands on him. It was their desire. It was their will. They would have if they could have. But you can only do what God allows you to do. So much for your free will. Doesn't the scripture tell us? Don't say tomorrow I'm going to go into town and do this and that. Didn't he tell us that? But you say, tomorrow I will go into town and do this and that if God wills. If it's God's will. You know, it used to be people said that all the time. Well, I'll see you tomorrow, brother, if God willing. Didn't people used to say that? God willing. But now we've thrown the will of God out and we've got free will. I'll do what I want to do. Not if God stops you, you won't. God may not want you to go into town tomorrow and do this or that. Verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? We sent you to arrest him. Why have you not brought him? He's one man. You are the Roman police guard. You are the Roman police force. Why have you not brought him? I suppose Pharaoh asked, why could I not destroy the Hebrews? I had them trapped. I had them cornered up against the Red Sea. Why could I not destroy the Hebrews? I suppose that Nero asked, why could I not have exterminated all the Christians? Why couldn't I do that? They're just a small group of puny, you know, people. Why couldn't I, Nero, have destroyed all the believers? And I suppose that Philip of Spain asked, why could my invincible armada not conquer a small and feeble England? The answer in each case is simple. Because God did not allow it. Pharaoh did not destroy the Hebrews because God did not allow it. Nero did not exterminate all the Christians because God did not allow it. And Philip of Spain did not conquer that small and feeble island of England because God did not allow it. And Queen Elizabeth I and all of England praised God after the defeat of the Spanish Armada because they knew it was the hand of God. The answer in every case is because God did not allow it. The chief priests and Pharisees asked the officers, why have you not brought him? But the answer is because God did not allow it. The chief priest might as well order the officers to go stop the sun from shining. Not all of the host of earth and heaven could have arrested Jesus before the predestined and predetermined hour that God had set. Not all of the host of earth and heaven could have arrested him before the time. Until God is ready to act, no one can rush him. And when God is ready to act, no one can hinder him. Amen. That's the God I serve. That's the God I serve. Amen. Until he's ready to act, no man can rush him. And when he's ready to act, no man can hinder him. I conclude with verse number 46. The officers answered. The police officers that were sent to arrest him, the Roman officers that were sent to arrest him, they said, "Never man spake like this man." What a testimony from unbelievers, huh? What a testimony. Instead of arresting Jesus, his words and his speech had arrested their attention. I mean, they went to arrest him. But his words and his speech arrested them. Arrested their attention. Arrested their minds. And arrested their conversation. I guarantee you, as they made their way back to the chief priest, that's all they talked about. I know that's all they talked about was Jesus' words and his speech. How do you know that's all they talked about on the way back? Because when they got there, they said, "No man has ever spoke like this man." I mean, they were enamored as they heard Jesus. His words and speech were different than any other man. Because as reported over and over again in the scriptures, he spoke as one having great authority. His words and speech were different than any other man. Because as we saw in John 6 and 63, his words were spirit and life. You do know that on at least one occasion in the scripture when Christ spoke, a whole band of soldiers were cast backwards and fell on their backs, off their feet. Christ spoke with authority. He spoke with power when need be. And his words were spirit and they are life. And they said, "No man has ever spoke like this man spoke." What do you say, my friend, in conclusion this morning? What do you say? I wonder what you think of the words of Jesus. Have the words of Jesus brought great conviction and great fear and great trembling to your soul? Have the words of Jesus brought life to your soul? Joy to your heart? Have the words of Jesus Christ brought rest to your conscience? And peace to your mind? Have you heard the voice of Jesus as he says to you, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Have you heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ as it speaks to your heart? If he has been calling you, have you responded to his voice? Have you responded to his invitation? If Christ has been whispering in your ear in that still small voice that you are unconverted and need to be saved, have you responded to the voice of Christ? Have you responded to his invitation? Or are you trying to ignore his voice calling you? Are you trying to drown out his voice as it beckons you? I ask you, dear friend, what do you think about the words of Jesus? What do you think about the speech of Jesus Christ? And what do you think about that still small voice that is calling you to faith and repentance in him? Are you listening? Are you thinking of answering that call? Or are you trying to drown it out and ignore it? Hebrews 3:15 says this, "While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." If you're hearing his voice this morning, friend, if you're hearing the voice of God this morning as he calls you to salvation, I beg of you, do not harden your heart. Do not drown out that voice. Do not ignore that voice. But answer the call and come to salvation in Christ.